staying in the book of Hebrews. We're back at chapter 4, beginning part of the chapter. Speaks about two kinds of rest. The rest of salvation, which is a certain Greek word, and the rest of the Sabbath, which is in verse 9. And unfortunately, the translators translated this separate Greek word the same as they separated, or they translated the previous Greek word. In chapter 4 and verse 5, if they shall enter into my rest, is a certain Greek word. And in verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, is a different Greek word. In verse 9, the word is sabbatismos. It's only used once. It's called a hapax legomena. That means it's mentioned once. Therefore, you have to search in the Old Testament Greek translation called Septuagint to see if it's there, or certainly by looking at the word sabbatismos, it's speaking of the Sabbath. And the word, if you look at the usage of it in the Septuagint, means Sabbath keeping, or a keeping of the Sabbath. So it's not saying that the people of God there's left behind a salvation to the people of God, because they're already the people of God. And it's not saying there remaineth. Some people think that word remaineth means remaineth to be discovered. That is, it's in the future. But this Greek word remaineth means is left behind, not there's ahead of us. Some people say, well, this is looking forward to heaven. Heaven is a rest. No, the word remaineth means you've left it behind. I can show you the translation. I can show you the word if you want. It means there's left behind a Sabbath keeping. For those who've already entered into the rest of salvation, that rest is pictured in their Sabbath rest every week. So there is left behind a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And if you look at the context, verse 10, he that has entered into his rest. Now this rest is the rest of producing salvation. Same word as verse 5. Obviously Christ did not get saved, but he rested because he finished our salvation. This is not talking about a believer here in verse 10. Because it says that if it's referring to a believer, it says that a believer rests as God rested. It doesn't make sense. A believer does not rest from his works. He repudiates them. God didn't repudiate his works of creation when he rested. He reveled in them. He enjoyed them. God rested from the work, from good works, in good works, in the good works. He rested from, that is, he didn't work anymore on the Sabbath. So that previous person cannot be referring to a believer, because it's incongruous. The parallelism teaches opposite things. So that person has to be equal with God, a sinless person. It refers to Jesus Christ. And it goes back to when it mentions Christ earlier in the context. Don't worry about the chapter divisions. Go even beyond the chapter 4. But he that has entered into his rest, Jesus Christ, ceased from his own works when he said, what? It is finished. And especially when he rose from the dead, because he still had to rise. And he, as God, ceased from his works in order to save his people. And so when we, the context there is the believer getting saved and resting in Christ, foreshadowed by his Sabbath keeping every week. But in order to be saved, he needed one who endured many and various and difficult trials. Verse chapter 4 at the end speaks of those who do not endure trials because they don't have the righteousness of Christ. When trials come, they depart from the living God. That's the whole context. But the believer does not depart from the living God when he is tested and tried and tempted, because he has a great high priest. One of the greatest times that a person is discerned to be a Christian or not is times of temptation and trial. The worldling falls like that at temptation. When the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of all the other things come in, they choke the word. And he was seen to have a temporary faith. He was never Christ. He had never entered into the rest of God. Like the people of Israel, who may have entered into Canaan, a picture of rest, but they departed from the living God when trials came, which cause people to ascertain their true condition. So in light of that, Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, warns people, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. He warns the unbeliever, are you really saved? If you're saved, then enter into your Sabbath rest, because you have confidence in a Savior that took care of your sins. Sabbath keeping is a good testimony that we are trusting in the works of Christ for our salvation. A person that continues to work 7 days a week is showing the world works righteousness. You see that? A person that is a Sabbath breaker is saying, we need to keep going. You need to keep on, like the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You need to keep working, because you never know when you're going to obtain your salvation. You don't know until the end. Where the Lord says, the Sabbath is a testimony that the work is done. It's done. It's not being done. Christ finished the work. And to keep the Sabbath for the Christian is to tell the world, we're resting in Christ's works. We're not working for our salvation. Christ wrought our salvation. And the testimony, particularly in this dispensation, and I use that word purposely, and this is the testimony of the gospel. In the Old Testament, it reflected the covenant of works. Work 6 days, rest the seventh. That's the covenant of works. Adam needed to work to get his salvation. And from the beginning, there was work, rest. But since we broke the covenant of works, you see the wisdom of God in giving us rest first, work second. You see that testimony? You rest in Christ for salvation. You work subsequent to it. Covenant of works. Works are a cause of our salvation. Covenant of grace. Works are a result of our salvation. It's plain and simple, isn't it? Why the Lord changed the day from the seventh to the first. Because he gave us a covenant of grace. So the believer shows that he's resting in Christ. But the apostle and the writer here is certainly warning the professor, or at the same time urging the weak possessor to trust in Christ, to give him peace during his times of great turmoil. Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Trust in the Word of God, he's saying in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, powerfully effective. Living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow. And look, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you're under the Word of God, the Lord will show you, first of all, whether you are a believer. And if you're a believer, how you can live for Christ in this world. And if you're under the Word of God, you can't hide. Because it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. With whom we have to take a reckoning. Seeing then that we, and he's referring now to assured believers, we have a great high priest that has passed into the heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us be confident in what God has wrought in us. I'm not talking about a verbal profession, as we know that word. Don't depart from the living God. You can't depart from the living God because we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with our infirmities. Interesting, it's almost like, remember in the book of Acts, there's two negatives here. Luke used a strange expression which kind of is effective to get your attention, to make you think about what it means. We always need to think about what the Scripture means. Luke would make expressions like they were not a little comforted. Why did he say they were much comforted? Because it was just a way of saying things, but I think it's helpful for the writer to say something like that once in a while to jar your thinking, to make you consider what's being said. Just as well, this could have said, we have a high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he used the negatives to make us think and to assail our unbelief. And to assail our pity parties in times of temptation. And to rebuke our faults. We have one that's there next to us and with us and in heaven for us. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This simple thought this morning, let it really permeate and penetrate. Christ's resistance is our assurance. Christ's resistance of temptations is our assurance in temptations. What are temptations for? As far as the devil is concerned, is to rattle us. It's for us to be destroyed. For us to be damned by our sin and by our fall. But the Lord is assuring us that Christ, as our high priest, endured these temptations. He resisted them so that we might have the assurance in times of great temptation. We've been discussing, we've been considering that we face real, fierce temptations in this world, and that we need to resist them in the Lord's name and with His Word. Last Sabbath in particular, we reviewed the directions that our temptations come from as we understand them from the temptations that Christ experienced. In the areas of provision and ambition and influence. And these are three major thoughts in a believer's life. Our lives are dominated by our needs. What are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we going? How are we going to live? Where are we going to live? Provisions. We're always, think of the time that our lives are consumed by just meeting our needs. The devil knows. He's going to attack us where our time is. Make us worry about, where are we going to get this? Where are we going to get that? How are we going to do this? How are we going to do that? He's going to tempt us to be impulsive. He's going to tempt us to be unbelieving. He's going to tempt us to be presumptuous. Turn these stones into bread. Time is of the essence. You're going to die of starvation. Steal that from the store. You need it. Lie about that. You know, you got to eat. Oh, I don't have to eat, devil. I have to obey God. Like the three Hebrews in the burning fire furnace, they rather die than sin. So the devil tempts us in the area of provision. He tempts us in the area of ambition. You don't want to be obscure, do you? Don't you want to be in the limelight? Don't you want to be a person of reputation? Don't you? You don't want to be a slave of somebody else. You don't want to be a servant. You don't want to be a nobody. And so he said to the Lord, what? Cast yourself down from the mount. It's going to be a slow drawing of the people the way we're going to go about it. Preaching and teaching in the synagogues. Healing in the streets. Going about not crying out in the streets and making yourself known. Look, you can have instant success and instant following. We're not about instant this and instant that, are we? Kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. There's no shortcuts to holiness. God is methodical. God is long-suffering. God does things decently and in order. And His providence goes slowly. But it's like a snowball that just slowly gains momentum. And by the end, friend, it's going to mold down every kingdom. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed. It begins small, but it slowly grows. But those that grow slowly, think of things that grow slowly and gradually, are those that stand up in time. Those things that come up in a night are those things that are destroyed in a night. Like weeds, and like grass, but trees withstand the wind and the storms. And the Lord calls us trees of righteousness. And it's an invisible kingdom for the most part. But oh, it's gaining momentum. Where is Rome? Where is the Egyptian dynasty? Where is the Reich monarchy? Where are the kingdoms that once existed on this globe? But where is the kingdom of God? There's an innumerable amount of believers in heaven. There's an innumerable amount of believers on earth, and we're gaining momentum in Christ's kingdom. He'll tempt us about our ambitions, and He'll tempt us about our results. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time if you worship. So our Savior endured, so we in Him are to endure. We're told that He was tempted in all points, or in all ways, or in all areas like as we. I know there are some areas that we don't see that Christ was tempted. He doesn't give us all the information. Some have said, and maybe I should put this out in the open, because people think about it and don't really verbalize it, because they think it's almost blasphemy. Was the Lord tempted with lust? The Bible says He was tempted like as we are in all ways. The devil had nothing in him. He didn't have a dark past. He didn't have a sinful birth. But that doesn't mean that he couldn't have been tempted. We believe he couldn't have sinned. But he was tempted. At all points, like as we yet, without sin. This was the part of His becoming a high priest for us, that He had to suffer temptations. The verb tempted is an interesting tense here in Hebrews 4. It literally reads, He was tempted and the results remain of His temptations. Remember, I've talked about a perfect tense. For instance, it's used, by grace you have been saved. That means you were saved, and you are saved, and you'll always be saved. It's a perfect tense is a tremendous tense for assurance of salvation, in context of salvation. But this is an interesting word. It doesn't mean that Christ was tempted and is still tempted. Christ is not tempted in heaven. The devil cannot go to heaven, even though he may have to report there, and tempt Christ to turn stones into bread, or to do something on earth that's panicky about his kingdom. Don't you see the Muslims on earth? There are people that think that Christ is still tempted, that he's in heaven living with Herod. Don't you see the Muslims all over the world? Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Don't you need to do something now in a hurry? Is the Lord in a panic? I will save my people from their sins. Christ is seated on the throne. And there are no people, there are no demons that are scaling the walls of heaven to dethrone the Lord Jesus Christ. He has them under complete control. And he has man under complete control. The wrath of man praises him. But what this means is that Christ was tempted, and there are abiding results to his being tempted. He's not tempted today to sin, but is saying that his experience of suffering temptations has a result that serves to be a factor still as a great high priest for us. Often we look at Christ's work as a thing of the past, and there's really no current value or future value to it other than the salvation of our souls in the sense of going to heaven. But the Bible says here that Christ's temptations still serve a tremendous value for us today and tomorrow. The Christ resistance of the multiple, various, and difficult temptations secures our souls still today. Christ's resistance is our assurance of three things that priesthood serves to secure. And I want us to see those today. Consider that the Lord's resistance of temptation gives us assurance that temptations will not lead to our demise, but to our rise. And I think what it's saying here, as we've considered the last few weeks, temptations are a huge part of our lives, and I think that we don't recognize it. Christ, for 40 days, was under bombardment from the devil. And then it says he just left him for a season. Every day we're tempted. And I'm not just talking about the test of not having a bill paid or getting an extra bill or breaking a leg. I'm not talking about tests. If you include the tests, how much more do we deal with? I'm talking about temptations. There are a third of the angels that are evil. And how much right now of man on earth is evil that are a source of our temptations all day long? Tempting us to be slothful, tempting us to be unbelieving, tempting us to be unkind, tempting us to be unpunctual, tempting us to be cowardly, tempting us to speak evil, tempting us to say nothing, tempting us to be presumptuous, tempting us to be impulsive all day. You know, sometimes Christians have the idea that the devil comes once in a while. That a demon may come every 3 days. I don't believe that. The Bible says many temptations come. James talked about multiple, various, many different directions, difficult. And we've got to reckon with this, because I think we just kind of mosey in life and we get attacked and we give in. And often we don't have a battle mentality. And perhaps for hours or even days of our life we've been numbed or we have fallen to a temptation and we haven't risen in prayer and in confession of sin, and we're living weakly, weak-spiritedly. I believe the Bible teaches that Christ saves us by His many temptations in the first place. We were saved by His many temptations. It was necessary to be tempted so that we could be saved. Temptations were not incidental to His manhood. I know there are many, the Bible says there's no temptation taking but such as is common to man. And it does say there are some tests that are incidental because of our manhood, our finiteness. Tests of tiredness, the tests of hunger. There are incidentals because of our manhood. And we all got to be aware, we often ignore those incidentals. Every day we're going to be hungry. Every day we're going to be tired. Often we're going to be sick. We're going to be disappointed by our relationships. And we got to be ready for those incidentals of manhood. And He had those too. But we're talking about purposeful temptations that God in His will decreed for Christ to suffer so that He could save us from our sin. Namely, in the beginning, that He had to face the devil like Adam did. Adam fell perhaps the first day he was created. That's a daunting thought. We can't be dogmatic about that, but isn't that sad if we fell the first day we were created? That the Lord, even before the first day that He went into His official ministry, faced such an attack in the will of God, because it says the Spirit sent Him into the wilderness. Every area we fell and we fall, Christ had, what was He doing? He was earning a righteousness that was tested. We don't have a weak righteousness from Christ. We don't have a product from Christ that was not tested by time and tested by temptation and tested by the heat and the wickedness of the devil. You won't buy a product out there that's got to be used that could be the difference between life and death unless you knew that product was tested. Would you drive a car that wasn't tested? Would you purchase something that would be for the good or ill of your child if you knew it wasn't tested? Had a patent on it. It had directions on it. We have a righteousness. Even the Bible says the Word of God is tested, tried. We don't have a wimpy righteousness. All this life He was a man of sorrow. And to think what has been imputed to my account has gone through the 30 years of heat, 30 years of drama, 30 years of the wickedness of the devil, 30 years of insinuations and false accusations, 30 years of being tempted to lust and steal, and 30 years of all that trauma. We have a perfect righteousness. We're saved by His temptations. Because it's those temptations were attacks on His righteousness. They were attacks on our salvation. Don't you think the devil understood at least some way this man represents all the people that believe? The devil knew Adam represented every one of us. And the devil went after Adam. And oh, how he guffawed. Now what has happened? Not only is one third, but two thirds, three thirds are damned. Now what is God going to do about it? The seed of the woman. And how the devil was looking for that Jewish woman to bear the seed and destroy that child. He was on a rampage from the Garden of Eden. And when he knew Christ was on the earth, he said, this man represents the salvation of Adam and David all before him. If I can get him to fall, what will then God do with the saints in heaven? And what will then God do with any subsequent saints? And he attacked him with all his might. Son of God as he walked had the whispers of the snake. He had the jabs of the Pharisees. He had the insinuations of wicked men and women. The Lord was tempted in all points, multiple, various, and difficult. The context you're holding fast in apostasy. How can I hold fast if I have not a perfect righteousness, if I have not a Savior in heaven that's strengthening me? And look at the context. They departed from the living God, chapter 3. God destroyed professors who had not salvation. We're living in a world, and the Lord has warned us that there would be multiple defections. Liberalism abounds. There are preachers that are turning liberal and are apostatizing. Churches that are closing their doors. Christians that are in all kinds of scandals. Preachers that have fallen to immorality. The commitment is at a level about here for Christians, professing Christians. The temptation to fall, to depart, and to apostatize, and to give up, and to be despairing, are tremendous pressure for us. The vulgarity and the foul language and the blasphemy and the taking of the name of the Lord in vain is enough to destroy us. If we had not a high priest who heard all that blasphemy, do you think the Lord doesn't know what it's like to stand among people that have dirty jokes? Foul language? Do you think that they were any more righteous than we? Don't you think they had Hebrew dirty jokes? That they had Hebrew expletives? Thankful the Lord doesn't give us any Hebrew expletives in the Bible. He gives us some Hebrew sarcasms. And he said, Raka. That's as far as he's going to go, even when it affects our righteous souls. What a Savior. Severity of the test. His devotion to God, commandment number one, was constantly attacked and assailed. Attacked and assailed. The right channel of that devotion, commandment number two, how he was attacked. Don't pray today. You don't need to preach today. Haven't you preached long enough? Aren't you tired? Don't you need to rest? All the inventions that were invented by men, the temptations that the devil brought, include these in your ministry. Pharisaical inventions. Wasn't he tempted to be irreverent toward God? The Bible says, Matthew read this in chapter 5, verse 7, he feared, he revered God. The fear of the Lord was his sense, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11. Wasn't he tempted to break the Sabbath day? They accused him of it. Wasn't he attacked to dishonor authority? And yet he submitted to his parents, submitted to the high priest, he submitted to Pilate in answering his question. Perfect, though tempted. Didn't he get tempted to regard life, even believers? James and John, Lord, call down fire from heaven and destroy these Samaritans. Do not regard life. I have come to seek and to serve that which is lost. I'm not here to arbitrarily kill people. God in His timing will take the souls of men. Couldn't I have called the legions of angels, but that was not the will of God? Was he tempted to be immoral? He respected marriage, virginity, and decency, and propriety. He acted like a perfect gentleman wherever he went. And he didn't look twice. I know that, did he? Savior was perfect, wasn't he? He was tempted to disregard possessions, but he regarded property. He borrowed a tomb. He borrowed a donkey. He didn't say, take it and we'll keep it, did he? He said, the Lord has need of him. And I can assure you that that donkey and its mom went back to where they belonged. And I can assure you, and you say, well, did Joseph get superstitious and say, I'm not going to use that tomb? I can assure you it went back to Joseph's possession. It never left his possession or borrowed it. And even the cradle that the Lord was laid in, the trough, was probably used for a trough after Mary took him home in the swaddling clothes. What a Savior. He taught us how to live, didn't he? But he lived for our salvation. He was tempted to be dishonest, but he had perfect integrity and a good profession and confession before Pilate. He told the truth, even if the truth was going to cost the crucifixion of his body. He told the truth and nothing but the truth. He was tempted to be dissatisfied and discontent, but how he enjoyed that others had enjoyment. Can you not see the smile on his face when he went to someone's home and saw the blessings of someone's home, and Matthew was able, he didn't go into Matthew's home and covet everything Matthew had. Said, Matthew, you ought not to have this. He went in, and can you not see him enjoying that meal as Matthew had him served and thanked him for saving his soul? And the Lord enjoying the possessions that he had given others, and yet what did he own? Savior. The Bible says he took our sicknesses and sorrows. A Savior that was tired, worn. He had no lands and no, he had not a wife and children. Perhaps, as it says, he bore our sicknesses, that he knew what sickness was, though he was sinless. And yet he never indulged in those things. Though he never bemoaned that others had them, for he gave them to him. What a Savior in all points. Severity and longevity to save our soul. The Bible says that he endured these without sin. And some say that this word without sin simply means it's just the fact of the outcome. He went through these temptations without sin. That's not what it's saying. That's only the surface of what it's saying. You know what that's saying? He suffered these things and came through with passion. It's not saying that he just survived and he didn't have any sin. That word without is a very strong word. It means that he was resisting sin with a passion. He wasn't neutral. He didn't just prefer not to commit immorality. He hated immorality. And brethren and sisters, when I have urged us to resist sin, I have urged us at the same time to beware of resisting sin simply because it's not politically correct, or simply because it's not convenient for the time, or simply because it's just, you know, it's repulsive to us, at least that part of it. My burden is that we will have such a love for the Savior and love for righteousness as He, that we will be repulsed at the very thought of sin. That immorality will not enter our minds after it's been injected by the devil. That we will, like Joseph, say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It says that He frustrated the tempter, that word, without sin. What was the whole point? The devil was saying, I want you to sin. I want him to sin. And he sent his demons and said, you've got to get him to sin. He's got to lie. He's got to do something. And the race is in jeopardy. It's done. We've got to get him to sin. And the Lord knew that. And the Lord said, I will not sin. I hate sin. It says in Hebrews 45, he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity. What a balance. Tell you what, you can't hate sin without loving righteousness.
can't love righteousness. And you work on both at the same time. You learn righteousness and holiness and the moral law of God. And you begin to be repulsed at sin because you see how separated sin is. You learn the whiteness of righteousness and you'll learn the blackness of sin. No grayness at all. Secondly, Christ sympathizes in our many temptations. He saves us by His many temptations, but He sympathizes us in our many temptations. He sympathizes with us. And it says here in Hebrews 4, He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Literally, He sympathizes with our infirmity. A high priest not only is a priest because he's saving the people. Aaron, the picture of Christ, and that he offered sacrifices so that the people could be saved by what the sacrifices typified and symbolized. So the priest's main duty is to stand between the people and God for their salvation. The priest pleaded, Lord, don't destroy the people because of the sacrifice. But he had to plead for himself because he was a sinner. So not only did Aaron say, Lord, destroy not the people as we offer these sacrifices. Remember the blood of the Messiah represented here. But Lord, don't destroy me because I offer the sacrifice as a sinful priest. But the Lord Jesus as a sinless priest said, not destroy me, Father, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he came to the cross, he had no sins of his own. He wasn't there for himself. He's there for us. Don't destroy them. Remember my perfect life represented by the innocent, spotless lambs of the past. But now here is the spotless, innocent Lamb of God. Don't destroy them. For he will stay because the Savior was heard. And then he had strong cries and tears for our souls as our great high priest. Because he lived without devotion. But he has a submission to us to do the will of God. But he lived with no commitment. He sympathizes us. And you know, you say, it's nice that somebody feels with me, but it's more than that. When it says he's touched with our feelings, the word means he sympathizes. He has a passion with us, literally. It's not that he's just sitting back and saying, I know what they're going through. And you know, there's a way in which we sit down with each other and we really don't relate. Though we say, I've gone through this, there's no heart, there's no feeling, there's no passion. We have to be aware of that. That we kind of just sit and say, you know, I'm sorry that you're not feeling so well, but I wish you were so that I wouldn't have to go through this. You know what I'm saying? There's a selfishness to us in this. But this is talking about the Lord is with us. He knows what we're going through. He felt it. And he feels it today. He heard and he saw the same things we hear and see in English and in America. He saw and he heard. The humanity of Christ is a point of comfort, in other words, it's saying here. Here's the blasphemy. There are people that say we need Mary because she has the heart of a mother and she can have empathy more than a son. That is blasphemy. That's the very reason why he's a high priest, because as a man he can sympathize with us. And may I say, he's better than a mother. He's better than a father. He's called the everlasting father. He's better than a brother. He's a brother that sticketh closer than a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's better than a sister. A mother is known for her tenderness. And was there a tenderer person than the Lord Jesus Christ? Where he could say a mother can depart from her child and leave it in the street or in a trash bin or even sometimes you mothers, and I'm not demeaning it, and I think you would agree with me at times, that your motherliness is not what it ought to be. But is ever a motherliness more than our Lord Jesus? Does it ever shrink in tenderness? Is there ever a fatherliness that pities us like Christ? Is there ever what's a sister known for? Someone who listens. Someone who is giving. Is there ever one that listens to us more than our Lord Jesus Christ? The brother who's there to defend his brother against the enemy, against evil. Was there ever one that stood in the way more our Lord Jesus Christ for us? Oh, how he stepped up like a brother when they were attacking the disciples. When they were arguing with the disciples, he stepped up and he was right there to defend them. The humanity of Christ is a point of comfort. Think about it, brethren, when you weep. When you weep, Jesus wept. He knows what it is to weep. Jesus was hungry. He knows what it is to be hungry and tired. He knows what it is to be disappointed. When he comes back and he finds the disciples arguing, when he's on the way to the cross, he comes back and finds them sleeping. And he knows what it's like to be disappointed. He knows what it's like when people defect. They all departed from him. He's hanging in a tree. And his greatest temptation, they're all going back to their home. He knows what it's like to be laughed at. Over and over we read, and they laughed in the scorn. He knows what it's like to be called insane. It says that they said he's beside himself. Let's get down to what it really means. He's insane. He knows. He feels. He was dishonored by his own countrymen and his own relatives. He knows what it's like to be disrespected by his brothers and sisters, and even his mother and father. We're going to die one day. You know what's going to be the greatest comfort to me on my dying bed? Jesus died. He knows what it's like to die. He knows what it's like to feel pain. No matter how much pain we can feel, I can remember a woman in great pain in her dying, she said, but never was pain, no doubt, felt like Jesus felt with those nails in his hands and his feet. And the crown that was thrust into his brow, into his scalp. Brother and sister, some of us are going to suffer extreme pain in going through the valley of the shadow of death. But Jesus felt pain, and he's there to pray for you. He's there to hear your prayers in your bed saying, Lord, it hurts. But soon, Lord, it'll be over. You're my priest. You can feel for me and pray for me. You can give me grace because you're God. You can give me stamina. You can give me strength.
Who knows what it's like to suffer? He's there to sympathize, but more than that, he's there to strengthen. You know, sometimes we can sympathize, but we can't do anything about it. You know what I mean? We can sit there and weep with you, but I can't take the pain away. I can't give you another year of life. I can't take the discouragement away when you had so many trials. I can't comfort you when you had a brother or sister depart from you and become unfriendly and leave you. I can't, but Jesus is there to strengthen. We were told. Come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who else could do that but a God man? Notice the two things. Obtain mercy, find grace. In our temptations, there are times we fall. And the Lord is not just talking about Christians who are persevering in their temptations, but Christians who have fallen to their temptations. Because he says, I'm your high priest to give you mercy. What's mercy? It's what we need when we're sinned, when we sin. And these verbs are continuous tenses, so let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may continue to obtain mercy when we fall, and that we may continue to find grace to help in time of need. And we're persevering, and he says, I can't last another hour in this test. That's what it's saying. The word mercy is used in the context of forgiveness. So he's saying here, your high priest is there for forgiveness, and he's there for perseverance. aren't you glad there's forgiveness? Aren't you glad the forgiveness wasn't just for once, that we have one chance? But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. It's in the context of, I had pity on thee to the servant who owed him much. I had mercy on thee. It's used in Jude of us having compassion or mercy on sinners, making a difference. And I like this expression, time of need. Time of need. That literally means in the nick of time. You ever felt like it's all over? I can't go through this temptation another minute without falling? Think of Joseph. Repeatedly, she kept at him and at him. And Joseph, at that point, was saying, I can't endure this anymore. Help me. And so it came to a climax. And how did the Lord help him? By getting him arrested. By getting him a new jail situation. He said it went from the pan to the fire when he was delivered from the fiery temptation. However the Lord delivers us, He said, I'll give you grace to help in the nick of time. I'll give you more strength to resist, and I'll give you more strength to resist again and again and again. And I'll give you in due time the results of your resistance. Peace of conscience and joy of soul. New scenes and scenarios. I'll give you souls that will be attached to you in your labor. You know what happens? Isn't it interesting? The more Paul fought and was fought, the more converts kept coming. What if he'd have given up? What if he'd have said it's too hard? The more he struggled and kept preaching, it just seemed that people kept believing. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that unbelievable, humanly speaking? That the more tribulations you endure and go through, the more blessings that result from them. Isn't that the lessons of nature? The more wind and rain and storm, the stronger the roots, the stronger the stem develops, the more resistant the fruit is to decay and disease and insects. The more food is poured by the pilgrim. Gift of forgiveness, grace, help, obtain mercy. Notice he says obtain mercy. It's a gift. Salvation and forgiveness are gifts. But notice he will find grace to help. Forgiveness is a gift. But he says rewards are the blessings of God for obedience. And that's what he means by find. If you're finding something, you've been looking for it. Lord, you said, if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, which includes enduring temptations, that you'll give unto us all things. He said, if we persevere, that you'll bless us. And he says, you'll find grace to help in time of need. You'll find grace, unmerited favor. And helps. The word help there is interesting. It's used in Acts 27. They use helps to keep the boat from sinking. They use ropes. They use sails. They use oars. They used little dinghies. But they used helps. And the Lord is saying, I'll give you helps in your need. I'll give you feet to run. I'll give you soldiers like Paul had to take him away from those 40 that swore to kill him. I'll give you a nephew that overhears that information. I'll give you an angel to open the door of your prison. I'll give you fresh strength to endure the trial. I'll give you additions to the church. I'll save sinners at a time when you think all is dark and gloomy. When the disciples thought that Peter was next, there was the angel. When the disciples thought that Herod was going to be the end of them, he got sick and he died. Tell them, does the Lord not help us as we persevere in these trials and temptations? When the church needs funds, do we have to beg?
all of a sudden Barnabas appears and sells his land and says, you need something? Here it is. We don't have money trees in the backyard, but I'll tell you what, the Lord who sent manna from heaven provides in the nick of time. In the nick of time. You know, I can remember when we first got this church building and looking at 180 months of payments. That's 15 times 12. Did I do my math all right? You know what I can remember looking at that schedule and like Mount Everest. How in the world? How are we going to make our first payment? Remember those old rugs? Tell me they were helps. The guy left behind the old stinking rugs. And I couldn't roll them up. And I had allergies. And somebody else helped me. Took them all downstairs. They paid our first month's mortgage and the telephone bill to boost. And they had told me to pay $50 to take them away. Tell me, does the Lord not provide help in the time of need? That was a test. Every month was a test. Not once did we make double payments to Mr. Moffitt. But not once did we have to call Mary Jo or Warren and Mary Jo Moffitt and say, would you please give us 10 more days, 20 more days? Now, there are times believers may have to do that. The Lord tests their faith and tests their humility. But He was going to provide if it's a need that we haven't presumed the Lord with. But even times when we presume the Lord, God has been gracious sometimes when we've jumped from the pinnacle of the temple, thinking that the angels would catch us, and they caught us. But they may not catch us the second time. What a gracious God. Our Savior saved us by His temptations. He sympathizes us. And I want you to feel what that word really means. Sympathize with us. He's not just there to put His arm around us. He's there to drop His tears on us. He's there to moan with us. The Bible says when He is afflicted in our afflictions, and He's there to strengthen us. Persevere, to help us. Forgive us when we have fallen to the temptation. And to help us continue to resist it. His resistance is our assurance. How are you reacting to your temptations? Are you ready to give up? Give in? Are you ready to depart from the living God? If that's so, you have not salvation. You depart from the living God and you never entered into His rest. If you have entered into His rest of salvation, may I say, tell the world and tell the saints by entering into Sabbath rest every week. And tell the world that you're not trusting in your own works, but you're trusting in the works of Christ to secure your rest. And if you're ready to give up and give in, come boldly to your throne of grace. You fall and you obtain mercy. You forget. You forget. Die for that sin of falling. But if you're hanging in there and you're resisting and you feel like you can't go on another moment, the nick of time for you, who knows that? You're seeking for grace to help the guilty.